Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful that you're a God who we can come to with absolute confidence, knowing that you do hear our prayers, because you have promised us that if we pray, believing that you would indeed answer our prayers. As a congregation, we have prayed to you about those who are sick in this congregation. You know who they are. We pray again for your touching, that you touch your healing hands upon them, and particularly the one that is facing surgery this coming week. We know that you know exactly what needs to be done. We pray again that you will direct everything to bring glory and honor to you. Now, Father, we have gathered together in recognition of your command that we should do so to be encouraged through your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive the message that you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. It reads in the NIV, "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on earth in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now this section is concerned with the second instruction following the author's teaching on Jesus' supremacy and explanations for his humiliation through the incarnation. So really, this passage is really a warning against being rebellious. Now, the first instruction was that the recipients should focus on Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is certainly superior to Moses. That's been the message, or the first instruction, that is really applicable as our doctrine that we've been looking at, is that you should focus on Jesus Christ or be fixated with him. Now, so in course of that instruction, the author demonstrated through various arguments the superiority of Jesus over Moses, and he ended that instruction with a conditional statement that is tantamount to warning about the need to persevere in the faith. Now, this section of Hebrews is indeed an instruction that if obeyed will ensure perseverance, but more importantly, it will lead a person to focusing on Jesus as our high priest. Now, we assert that this section is an instruction that is intended to help the believer to persevere as well as to focus on Jesus, our high priest. Now, this is because of the very first word of verse 7, that word "so" in the NIV. It is translated from a Greek conjunction that is used to state in an emphatic manner the result or inference that is drawn from what preceded. Hence, the word can mean something like "therefore," "for this reason," "so then." Now, there is the implication that the inference or result is so clear that it does not need to be doubted. Here, though, the author used the Greek conjunction to indicate that the warning of this section results from the necessity to persevere as well as to focus on Jesus, since he is superior to Moses. Now it seems that the reason and the result are so interwoven in the mind of the author that this section may be considered as both giving the reason for paying attention to his warning as well as the result of persevering and focusing on Jesus, our high priest. On the one hand, the conjunction implies that because of what was stated in the last sentence of Hebrews 3 verse 6, where we're looking at it, we're looking at verse 7, we looked at it last week. Verse 6, last week, if you recall, he read, "And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." That believers are then, based on this verse, believers are then required to take an action. So that's what that so can also mean. It's because of this verse, you should take an action. Of course, though, the action involved is either connected with the command, "Do not harden your heart," in verse 8. Or that the command is simply refers to "see to it," in verse 12. Now, to take the second view of "see to it" implies that the quotation reproduced in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, is parenthetical, as some interpreters have taken it, although such approach is really rather official. It is better, however, to consider the action to be connected with the first command, "Do not hide in your heart," as that has to do with stubbornness. As we will consider, though, at the appropriate time in our exposition of the passage that we're considering. Now, be that then as it may, the author in this section of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, based on the past history of Israel, especially Israel's action, and the consequences of such acts on their part, that included God's wrath and their failure to enter into God's rest. Based on this, the author warns us, or actually the original recipients, which now we are, the original recipients of this epistle, they were warned against hardening of their hearts. They should not harden their hearts. Now this is because there is the danger that some of the original recipients were wavering in their faith, as many of us are doing today, wavering in their faith. Now, the basic message of this section remains the same, but the audience is now different. See, he wrote to early church believers, in early church, who faced persecution of the type that none of us here knows anything about. You may read it, but you don't really know what it is by experience. That's what these people were facing. And he was warning them against wavering. So that's why I say we now have a different audience. But the message doesn't change. Therefore, then, what has to happen is that we have to tailor the message to speak the same truth to us. For this reason, then, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you is this: you should immediately stop resisting the word of God as soon as it's taught to you. And you do that by remembering God's dealing with Israel in the past, to recognize that such conduct brings God's wrath and absence of his peace. In other words, that the message is simply this: don't resist the word of God. That's simple. That's a simple message. Now, as we're going to develop, to help you remember that, just know what God did to Israel. And don't think you are an exception. That is to say, if you go the same route that they went through, he's going to come down the same way on you or on me. So It is a message that says, don't resist the word of God. Don't resist what you are taught. As we're going to keep explaining throughout today. So it should be clear then that the message of this section is concerned with warning against resisting the word of God. You see, we are prone to resist the word of God in that we are so dismissive of the instructions we receive or we hear from our pastors or teachers. When those instructions do not sit well with us, see, if they don't fit with our lifestyle, we dismiss them. We become very dismissive. Or we may push the responsibility of the word of God taught to us to some other person and not us. Say, it doesn't apply to me, it applies to, we think about whoever it applies to. In effect, there is a tendency for us to justify our reasons for not following the instruction of the word of God once it is delivered to us. We can say, we live in a modern time. We can say, they don't know what we know now. We can justify all we want. That is what the warning is against. Some of us comfort ourselves by saying that we do not accept the interpretation of the pastor or the teacher. Although we really have no basis for such assertion, except that we view the demands of the word of God to be difficult to execute. So we try to make it more palatable to us. That's what the warning is here. So, to try to comfort ourselves, we say we do not accept a particular interpretation. But then, we do not have an alternative interpretation that is based on the scripture. I just, you know, hear it. Well, I don't believe what he said. But on what are you basing it? Do you have a scriptural authority for rejecting what that pastor or teacher taught you? Or is it just the whim of how you feel? And you say, I don't believe it. Now, here the warning for all of us is, don't go that road. It is a dangerous road. Now, so this section then, this with that spirit of resisting the word of God. In any event, our exposition of this section then focuses on this message of not resisting the word of God taught to us by our pastors or our teachers of the word of God. Now that is something that if you don't remember anything this morning, when you leave here, you should be ringing in your head, am I resisting the word of God I hear taught? That's the issue that you should be looking at, is, well, do I come up with all the excuses why I know what God says do, but I don't want to do it? And then I come up with all these excuses. You know, they didn't know, you know, all this kind of thing we all come up with. They don't know we're going to live in this kind of age, or they don't know what I'm going to suffer with my parents, with my wife, with my children. They don't know that. Now, again, that if you go that route, you are going to hurt yourself. So that is a warning. The message this one is one of warning. A very serious warning that the Holy Spirit gives to all of us about our attitude towards the word of God. Now, it is one thing to say, well, I'm a sorry looking person. I can do what you say, Lord. I just know that. I'm just a sorry looking person, but I plead your mercy. See, that's different to say, well, I don't believe that. That's his opinion. But you don't back it up from the scripture. And I'm saying that is a slippery slope for any believer to get onto. Well, since our message is concerned with warning, we will expound on this message by stating three responsibilities that if you will fulfill, will ensure that you understand and apply correctly the message of this passage. A first responsibility that you have with respect to this passage is to recognize that the time to begin to pay attention to the warning against resisting the word of God is the very moment you hear it taught to you. Not as soon as you hear a principle, as soon as you hear an instruction that says, don't do this, or do it this way. As soon as you hear it, that is the time it should come in your mind. Now, I cannot resist that. That's the first responsibility. Now, once you hear that, you say, now I cannot resist it. I may not like it, but I better comply with it. As soon as you hear it explained. Now, in some cases, I recognize this, being who we are, human beings, you know, many times, when they give us the word of God, it is painful. Unless, of course, you're a poker player and you pretend, or in fact, or unless you're dead spiritually. It hurts to hear the truth, especially brought to you in a package you don't like to, you didn't think you'd get it in a certain package. And then that's why it comes. And that's very difficult to swallow. But for your own spiritual sanity, you must do so. So the very moment you hear that word taught, that's the time you begin to say, I now have a responsibility. I should not resist what I've been told. Now this responsibility, of course, then demands two things from us in particularly. But we begin with the first thing that demands from you is to recognize that the scripture is a voice of Holy Spirit speaking to you. In other words, if the pastor has, or the teacher of the word of God has been faithful to the text, that what I mean is they're not making up stories, they're taking what the text says and come out with the message from that text. Once that is the case, you must recognize that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Not the pastor, not the teacher, the Holy Spirit. Now, so, this assertion that I have made that the scripture is a voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you is based on the verbal phrase of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Which is the expression, as the Holy Spirit says, that is used here to introduce a quotation. See that verbal phrase, as the Holy Spirit says, is one that's used to introduce a quotation, but that's why I get the principle. Like I tried to explain to you, there have been methods that's been taught in seminaries for so long about how you exegete a passage, but it almost leaves us with something missing until there's a new method that's been brought forth for the past probably 20, 30 years now. And that is where you, when you exegete a passage, the principles must come out from that passage. In other words, there must be a phrase or a word or something that supports the principle that you deduce. And that's what we're doing here. So when I say you're hearing the voice of the Spirit, it's my basis. As the Holy Spirit says, that's where I get it. Now the author, though, of Hebrews, quotes from Psalm 95. As we will, of course, note later. I'm not getting there right now, but we'll get to it. And when we get to this, I'll let you know. But for the moment, our interest is on the verbal phrase, as the Holy Spirit says. Now the original psalm does not contain the term Holy Spirit, but the author of Hebrews says that it is the Holy Spirit speaking in the passage we're going to see. Now, so the mention of the Holy Spirit to the original recipients will raise their expectation that the author was about to quote from the scripture. In other words, as soon as this letter was being read, and they hear the expression, as the Holy Spirit says, everyone look up, okay, what is he quoting now? What passage is he turning to? Except that you don't do it the way we do it, they just write it out, quote it out, without saying exactly where they're taking it from. Well, so that's what will have happened. All I'm saying is, it will make them to expect a quotation. For you see, we're told that the ancient Jewish teachers introduced quotation as the author has done by saying something like the Spirit says. Or since you know the term Holy Spirit is associated with prophecy, or the prophetic spirit is associated with the inspiration of Scripture. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the implication of the verbal phrase, as the Holy Spirit says, is that we should be confident that God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to us through the Scripture. We should be confident of that, that He speaks to us through the Scripture. In other words, the writers of the Scripture penned down the words of the Holy Spirit. The words of the Holy Spirit in the language in which they wrote down, which is translated in various language as long as the concept is maintained. David, who wrote some of the words of our Psalms, was aware that the Holy Spirit spoke through him. He was aware of that, as we can tell from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. Second Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So he knew what he was writing, putting down, came from the Holy Spirit. He was aware of that. The Lord Jesus himself asserted that the Holy Spirit also spoke through David when he wrote some of the words attributed to him. For he said, as far as we know, he said so when he quoted something that David wrote in Psalms 110 as recorded in Matthew chapter 22 verse 43. Matthew 22 verse 43. Matthew chapter 43. Matthew 22, verse 43. This is our Lord speaking. He said to them, how is it then that the Spirit, that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, he continues on to quote Psalm 110. So when the Lord says, how is it that that David wrote that and speaking through the Holy Spirit? That again says, yes, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Peter also asserted that the Holy Spirit spoke through David when he argued that Judas betrayal of Jesus is a fulfillment of what David wrote in Psalm that I'm not going to read, but if you like, you can put it down, Psalm 41 verse 9. That talks about the betrayal of a trusted friend in Psalms 41 verse 9. Now, although Peter did not quote it directly, but that was the basis of his argument in Acts chapter 1 verse 16. Acts chapter 1 verse 16. Acts chapter 1 verse 15 reads, and he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. Of course, what he was talking about is in Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, the references, though, that we have so far given about the Holy Spirit being the voice of the scripture have involved only Psalms. So that one could argue that only Psalms are then the voice of the Holy Spirit. But that's not really the case. Other Old Testament scriptures are considered the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul referred to the Holy Spirit speaking through prophet Isaiah when he wanted to demonstrate that the attitude of some of the Jews in Rome who heard him preach the gospel, the way they responded, Paul says, according to the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Isaiah, that's what they expected. And I'm referring to Acts 28 verse 25. Acts chapter 28 verse 25. Okay, Acts 28, look at verse 25, reads, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your fathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet. And he goes on to say what he said. But my concern is just to show that the Holy Spirit was speaking. Now the Apostle Peter then makes in his last known epistle, makes a general statement that should remove any doubt that the Holy Spirit's voice is what we have in our scripture, because of what we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 21. It reads, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you see, that's what we're saying. So the point we're emphasizing is that the scripture is a voice of the Holy Spirit. So that when you read it, or when a pastor or a teacher expounds it, you should accept that it is the voice of the Holy Spirit that spoke what you read or what you had expounded. You don't say, well, that's the person's opinion, per se. As long as they're expounding the scripture, or you're reading the scripture, you are reading the words of the Holy Spirit. Sure, it is translated in your language, as it is done in all other languages, except those who had the original. That's the Greek and Hebrew. All others are translations. Of course, if you listen to some people, you wouldn't think so. There are people who are fighting over the King James Version, as that is a translation in their mind. It came directly from heaven. But, you know, it's a translation in English language. Well, you should never consider any part of the scripture as archaic or irrelevant as far as you are concerned, unless the scripture says so. In other words, you cannot say this part of the passage doesn't apply to me unless the Bible somewhere tells you that. Now, we're given this instruction based on what the author of Hebrews says in the verbal phrase that we're looking at when he says, as the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and we are looking at verse 8, so on. For now, we're in verse 7, where it says, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, you will notice, though, that the author used the word says. That's present tense. And not said, which will be past tense. Now, normally, we will expect that in quoting someone, that the past tense will be used instead of the present tense. In other words, if you are reporting what somebody say, you don't say, this person says, you say, this person said. That's the normal thing so as to give him the credit or whatever the case may be. But here, we know that present tense in the Greek connects an action that is ongoing, something that's taking place. Therefore, it is significant that the author used the present tense in his quotation. The significance of the present tense is to say to us that the Holy Spirit is still speaking to us through the scripture. Now, as we have previously stated, each time you hear the teaching of the Word of God or the reading of the scripture, you should recognize that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you as he did to the original recipients of the scripture. In any event, then, a demand of the first responsibility of not resisting the Word of God the very moment you hear it taught to you is to recognize that the scripture is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, directly to you. Another demand of this first responsibility is to be truly cognizant that you are accountable to the Word of God the very moment you hear it communicated to you by a teacher or a pastor. It is this demand that is then implied in the last clause of Hebrews 3 verse 7, where we are studying, where he says, today, if you hear his voice. Now, there is a translation issue involved with the word if, which is translated from a Greek conjunction that is used as a marker of a condition in which the probability of the occurrence of the action indicated in the verb associated with it is left open. Hence, the Greek word can mean if. Now, when the conjunction, though, is used with the aorist tense in the Greek, as it is in our passage, it denotes what is expected to occur under certain circumstances from a given standpoint in that present time. So the conjunction can also be, then be used as a marker of the prospect of an action in a point of time when coordinate with another point of time. Hence, the Greek conjunction can also mean when or whenever. So you see, it can mean if, or it can mean when or whenever. Now, it is in the sense of when that the conjunction is used in Jesus' prediction of his death on the cross in John chapter 12, verse 32. John chapter 12, verse 32. He reads, "But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, the New American Standard Bible, or the Authorized Version, use the word "if" in their translation of the Greek conjunction that we're focusing, so that they translated "if I am lifted up." Now, that's, again, if you remember that this translation is usually very literal, sometimes to where it's almost meaningless, but it's very literal in its rendering. So he says, "if I'm lifted up," instead of translating "when I am lifted up," as you find here in the NIV. Now, certainly, Jesus did not mean that there is a doubt that he will be crucified, as the use of "if" would imply in some kind of uncertainty regarding what he stated. If. Now, if I say, "if I come," you doubt. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. But when I say, "when I come," I remove all kinds of uncertainty. So, that's what it should have been here, and that's why the translators of the NIV and most other modern English versions say, "when I'm lifted up." Because he said, "done deal." It is no fact. Jesus knew at that time he was going to the cross. There's no if, no but about it. He's going to die for our sins. That is a concluded fact in eternity. So he wasn't like, "if I'm lifted up," "when I'm lifted up." Now, likewise, though, the Greek conjunction in Hebrews 3:7 has the meaning of "when" or "whenever," and not "if," as we find it in the NIV either. They translate here "if." So we say it should be "when." Of course, the literal translation "if" is not wrong if you go to what we call word for word. It's not wrong, because that's one of the meaning of the Greek word. But such usage implies there is uncertainty as whether or not the recipients are willing to listen or will even hear what he's about to tell them. However, then, it is better to use the meaning "when" or "whenever" to imply that it is not a matter of if they will hear or listen, but of when or whenever they hear the word of God through a prophetic utterance or the teaching of the scripture. That teaching of the scripture is here given as his voice. His voice. Then once they do that, they should comply to the command given in verse 8 of what we're studying, Hebrews 3:8. At any rate, the author, though, quotes from the Septuagint of Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11. Of course, those who use who know the language or use the Greek know that even though I'm reading chapter 95, in the Septuagint is chapter 94. Now, so he quotes from the Septuagint, chapter 95, verses 7 through 11. But he started from the with the last clause of our verse of Psalm 95, verse 7. Look, the verse reads, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice." Now, it's interesting though that the author began his quotation of Psalm 95 with the last clause of verse 7 of Psalm 95. Now the psalmist has praised God in the preceding verses of Psalm 95. And he invited his people to join him in the worship of God. Then, in the first clause of Psalm 95:7, he provided them the reason or the justification for the people to worship the Lord. See, he invited them, "Join me to worship God." But here's the reason. So that's what it is. And he provided them the reason, which is that he is their God and they are his people. Now, after this reason or this justification, the psalmist then proceeded to deliver God's message to the people that they should not disobey or should not be disobedient to the Lord as their forefathers were. Now, it is probably because the author had already established that those who are in Christ or the recipients of his epistle are God's people, since that is the assertion of the first clause of Psalm 95 verse 7 that he did not begin his quotation with the first clause, because he knows, I mean, that first part is talking, just giving a justification of why, who should listen. Why? Because they are God's people. Now, sometimes when we read these things, I know it causes problem for us modern Christians, because our churches today is mixed up. Completely mixed up. Now, what do I mean by that is this. In the early church, when they all gathered together, it is very rare for someone who is not a believer to be there. Today, half of the local churches are probably unbelievers. I mean, to them it's nothing but a social club, that's where to go on Sunday morning. What else to do? Go there on Sunday morning and drop off some business or whatever it is they go. So, those who went in churches at that time knew something. They were believers, because once you identify with Christian, you are a marked person. Marked for either confiscation of your property or for death. So you didn't go and mix with these people called Christians unless you're a believer. So that's an assumed fact here when he is writing them. He said, "I'm writing those who are believers." So there's no point saying, starting the quotation with, "You are God's people." That's why he avoided it. Now we can understand this, because the author's concern is with ensuring that those who are God's people persevere in faith. So he began with a part of the psalm that is concerned with obedience to God's word. Now for the part we are really developing about being accountable to the word of God, we focus on this word today. Because that's an important word. Today, if you hear his voice, that word today is the issue. Now, in the original psalm, today, it's a reference to the very same day that the message of the psalmist was delivered that same day. Which I will say the same thing to you. Today, you have heard the message that we stated to begin with, that you are warned against resisting the word of God. Today, you've heard it. So when the psalmist said today, that's weekend, he was referring to those listening to him. And I'm saying the same thing to all of us today. Today, we all have heard it. So today, it is a reference to a time of immediate decision and action. In effect, today implies there is a sense of urgency without any delay. The decision and the action required by the original message could not be moved to another day. Like when we give the gospel, we tell people, because we don't know what God's plan is, we say, better take it serious today because you may drop dead the next minute. I know many people don't ever, it doesn't cross their mind that way, but some, you know that. Nothing is guaranteed to any of us. I mean, I can drop dead in the next 5 minutes if that's what he wants. But we all can drop dead just that quick. And so we say, don't push it off. Don't push it off. So that's what that today is dealing with us. It cannot be tomorrow. It must be the very day the message was delivered. So because of this explanation, we contend then that the day you hear the teaching of the word of God is the very moment you become accountable to it. As soon as you hear it, you have become accountable to it. Now, so you cannot postpone it. You cannot shift it to some other person. You must own it. It's yours. You are now responsible before God in a way that you were not originally. You are a congregation that's been well taught for years, so it's not a problem. But let's just say you're walking here for the very first time and you have had this warning. Now that's something that you didn't hear before. Now you've had it. Therefore, from now on, you are held accountable. That's what we're looking at. You are now responsible before God in a way that you were not originally. Now this does not mean that when you did not know of that truth, that you were blameless. No. Ignorance is no excuse before the Lord. The only thing that changes from the day you heard the teaching is that the Lord will now up your discipline or judgment when you hear the word but ignore it. He'll up it, raise it a notch, as we say. Now, this is in keeping with the principle that privilege calls for greater responsibility, as implied in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. He reads, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows." In other words, I didn't know. Ignorance is no excuse. You say, I didn't know. That's what he said. As soon as you do something that is punishable before God, you can say, well, I didn't know. Well, God would say, yeah, you didn't know. I'm still going to whip you. That's why he said, beaten with few blows. From one who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. That's the principle of privilege. In other words, the moment you hear the word of God communicated to you by your teacher or the teacher of God's word, then you have then known your master's will, according to the passage we read in Luke. And therefore, if you do not follow the instruction required by the teaching that you have received, then you are going to be punished more than those who are believers but have not known the truth. See, a lot of time, because of how we are as human beings, we are not comprehensive in our thinking a lot of time. And so, God may be punishing you, but you don't feel in a physical pain. Guess who is feeling it? Your child, your husband, your wife, whatever. They are the one in pain. You say, well, he's not punishing me. Yeah, he is. Because what affects that person is affecting you. So a lot of times they will say, well, I wasn't punished. Yes, you are. And so, sometimes, the way he does his thing, if we don't get it, he notch it up a little bit. So then, what we are really emphasizing though is, once you hear the truth, you should own it. You become accountable. Now this, again, of course, is one of the dangers, if we might use that word, those of us who are constantly filled with the word of God face. If I use that word that way. We know more, and so we are held at a greater responsibility than those who are not constantly fed the word. That's on the negative, if you can put it that way. Just as you will also enjoy greater blessings if you live according to what you hear. If you live in obedience, you will enjoy blessings of the type those on the outside don't understand. Now there are many things going on where a lot of people today are almost losing their mind. But you have been in this congregation, and you have been listening to what we've been teaching, and you're living by it. So you live oblivious to all these things. But some of us don't want to do that. We drag ourselves inside. And when you do, well, God says, the way he'll punish you will be higher, harder than the unbeliever who knows no better. That's why you and I are in a very precarious position. We are special. Any way you look at the world, you are a special individual. I don't care how you look at it. If you're a believer in Christ and you are hearing these teachings day in, day out, being that special means you will receive special blessing. Being that special means, if you ignore the warnings, if you don't own the teaching of the word of God, the Lord is going to put a 2x4 on you harder than the other person who didn't hear it but still fail. So, anyway, we have already established that the scripture is the voice of the Holy Spirit. So, that the clause that we're looking at in Hebrews 3:7, when it says, if you hear his voice, that is a reference to the scripture. If you hear the teaching of the scripture, if you hear his voice. Now, in the original psalm, the phrase his voice is a reference to God's voice heard through a prophet or through a priest at that time. See, a prophet normally would deliver God's direct message, while most priests will deliver what is already recorded in the Hebrew scripture. just like pastors and teachers today do. We didn't get the original message. We just take what's already there and deliver it. So in the original psalm, that is quoted by the author, there is no indication of the member of the Godhead, though, that has a voice. But the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, makes it clear that it is the Spirit's voice through the prophet or through the priest that the people should not rebel against. As we have stated, the voice of the Holy Spirit is now recorded in the scripture, or in the form that we call today our scripture. Therefore, as we stated previously, of course, when you hear the word taught to you, or when you read it, remember, it is God's voice that you are hearing, so that you are without excuse as to reason not to obey God's word. Now, because it is God's word that you hear taught, it is important then that you pay close attention while you're sitting listening. In fact, you should take heart to the instruction of our Lord in the first part of Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Luke chapter 8, verse 18. Luke 8, verse 8, in the first part says, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. That's really the thing I want to focus on. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Now, you should do what? Listen carefully to the teaching of the word of God. Do not allow your mind to wander off during the teaching of God's word. Don't let that happen to you. Now, I know that sometimes, due to, you know, health problems and so forth, some people may have the tendency to fall asleep while the word of God has been taught. Unless for those health reasons, I don't see why any human being, any believer in his or her right mind, will want to fall asleep when the word of God is going on. When the Holy Spirit, you're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, he starts sleeping. So in any event, though, your first responsibility in connection with the message of this passage is at the time to begin to pay attention to warning against resisting the word of God is when you hear it taught to you. In effect, this is what I'm saying. As soon as you hear the word of God taught, then say to yourself, immediately say to yourself, I have just heard from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I am now accountable to what I have heard. Anytime you hear the teaching of the word of God, that's what should go in your mind. I have now heard from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I'm now accountable. I must own it. I must own whatever it is that the Lord has given me. So this is how you begin then to carry out your first responsibility with respect to the message of this passage. A second responsibility that you have with respect to the message of this passage is that you should pay attention to the actual warning against resisting the word of God. Pay actual attention to that. Now the demand put on you, or this particular demand, put on all of us, the responsibility, which is, of course, that first and foremost, you should immediately disassociate yourself from rebellion towards God's word. If you've been prone to doing that, from now on, desist. That's what I'm saying. It is this requirement that's given in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. I see, you may ask though, how we got the sense of immediate dissociation from rebellion towards God's word. How do we get it from this place? Well, it is from the Greek of the command, do not harden. That's what we get it. Do not harden. The Greek use a present tense with a Greek negative particle that means not. When the particle is used with the present tense or a command that's issued in the present tense, then the meaning is to bring to an end a condition that now exists or an action that's ongoing. Halt it immediately. Therefore then, in our passage, the sense is to halt immediately something that is ongoing. Now some believers may think that they do not rebel against God's word, but that's really not the case. You may rebel against God's word in the sense that you are doing something that is against his will, although you may not know of it. Thus, the moment you hear the teaching of the word of God, the command here then requires that you immediately desist from whatever action that you have taken that is contrary to the word of God. It is our assertion that a warning is to cease resisting the word of God, although the command reads, do not harden your hearts. Now the word harden is translated from a Greek verb that means to cause to be unyielding in resisting information, that is, to cause to be stubborn and obstinate with regard to the truth. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the attitude possessed by some people, mostly Jews, in Ephesus during the Apostle Paul's preaching of the gospel to them. Now, in spite of the apostles' efforts in preaching the gospel message to them that has to do with the kingdom of God, many Jews did not budge. See, that's, it happens today. It happens right even in this congregation. That you hear me explain certain things, you don't budge. You have been so entrenched in it because it's been a tradition, it's a culture, whatever it is, but it's clearly against the word of God. But you're so entrenched in it, you don't budge. In other words, he's talking to himself. So they had that attitude. And that's why, you know, this word was used in effect to describe them who became stubborn, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 9. Acts chapter 19, verse 9, but I'm looking at time, it's time for break.